Okay, we're good to go. if you were upstairs during the prayer service, you heard me share about how we returned from Israel yesterday, probably close to 3 o'clock, got home. We're supposed to have gotten home Thursday evening late, but because of some extra suitcases on our plane that didn't have passengers, we had to sit on the tarmac for 2.5 hours before takeoff while they took all the suitcases off the plane, spread them out all over the runway, sorted through, found the 6 suitcases that didn't belong, packed everything back up, which meant we missed our connecting flight from New York to Pittsburgh. But they put us up for the night, and so it all worked out just fine. But Robin and our daughter Lindsay and I went, and accompanying us, or us accompanying them, Ken and April, Sherrock, and we just had an incredible time. I was looking at this whole trip kind of the wrong way. I was looking at it as just a vacation, an adventure. And it was. But it was almost as if we had God as our tour guide. Because as we look back on it, there were some ordained appointments that none of us could foresee. Conversations with certain individuals, little encounters, where if the timing had been off just a few seconds, we would have missed that. And before we went, Fred Carlson, a few months back, said he felt led for his group that meets in Oroville to collect some funds to give to us to distribute when we got to Israel. And so we kind of put the invitation out to you all as well, if you'd like to contribute as well. And so we took the funds that were given, and I wasn't sure how to give these funds out. I thought, well, you know, what do I do is down the street corner and just give it away? But God led us to, I think, 6 divinely inspired appointments. And the last one, wait till you hear where some of your money went. The next to the last one is just amazing. I think you'll just be really excited to hear about it. I want to start off, though, by just reading this really short Haftorah portion we have. It comes from Isaiah 54. This is the Haftorah for this week for Tetzi. Isaiah 54, the first 10 verses. I really didn't have much opportunity to study while I was in Israel, but every once in a while when I had a moment where I wasn't totally exhausted, we must have walked 500 miles, and I didn't wear out my shoes, but I wore out my feet over there. But every once in a while, I would pick this up and just read over it. And I don't think I'll ever read these 10 verses again without thinking of our trip to Israel. Because as I read these verses, I see the faces of people coming to mind that we met in Israel. When I went about 14 years ago, I was on a tour. You know, on a tour, you're insulated from the people around you. You just kind of have your face pressed to the glass and see people walking around having conversations. But this time we just went, rented the car, had kind of a loose itinerary, and off we went. And so we were right down there meeting people in everyday life. And Ken has this gift of just striking up conversations with total strangers. And so he's like the shoehorn who got us into a lot of these conversations. So I thank God for Ken's gift and ability to just open conversations with people. But Isaiah 54:1, sing, O barren woman who has never given birth. Break out in song, you who have never been in labor. The desolate woman will have more children than a woman who is married, says the Eternal One. Enlarge the space for your tent. Do not spare the canvas for your dwelling place. Do not hold back. Lengthen your ropes. Drive in your pegs. I think we can honestly say we saw that verse fulfilled in Israel. Israel is enlarging. I could tell a distinct difference between this trip and when I went 13, 14 years ago. That the towns that were little before are big now. The areas that were just flat now are filled with crops and trees and gardens. Yet I don't think the people of Israel fully appreciate what is happening here. That they are laying on the canvas, extending their ropes and driving in their pegs. It's almost as if God is equipping Israel for a great influx of souls. And they may not even realize it. I'm sure they don't realize it. Israel's a very vibrant, alive place. Everyone's on the move. Everyone is involved and full of energy and accomplishment. Yet, there's a land filled with conflict. Absolutely filled with conflict. And I was talking with Robin after we got home. I said, as I think back on Israel and see the conflict between groups of people, it hasn't changed one bit from the days of Yeshua. Not one single bit. And it's a very strange thing to be in a place where the people are so vibrant and moving and accomplishing. This is a land that is on the go. Yet a place of such conflict and turmoil. In fact, I think the media has inflated the degree of turmoil to a great degree to where there's hardly any tourism now. But the country is still moving a million miles an hour. When I was there 13, 14 years ago, we would go to places like Jericho and the parking lots filled with tour buses. We went to Jericho this time, there was only a car in the lot. When it was swarming with tourists last time, there were five of us walking around on the ruins of ancient Jericho. When we went to Megiddo before, swarming with tourists, this time there was us, I think there were maybe four or five other individuals there. Bethlehem, the parking lot used to be filled with tour buses. I think there was one group of Japanese or Chinese believers there, and maybe a few individuals who had wandered in. But almost every place we went, we had to run the place ourselves. We went up to Masada, and there was us five. I don't think there are a half a dozen other individuals on top of Masada. All the acres were up there. It was just us. I could hardly take a picture last time without getting a bunch of foreigners in it. And now, no matter where I take a picture, it's just empty. There just aren't tourists coming anymore. On one hand, it's good for us as we go because you just have the run of the place yourselves. But Israel's hurting because their tourism industry is so low. I encourage you, go. If you can in any way do it, cut a meal out a day, put the money aside, make your way to Israel. It will adjust and change your view of Scripture, of the Jewish people, of the Gentile people, of the news media that you read. It's an education just stepping out of the plane, soaking up the land for a few days, and it's a life-changing experience. But it's the passage, a phrase here in verse 2, where it says, drive in your pigs. In the first verse, the Eternal is speaking, and he's speaking blessing to these people. And then he tells them to drive in their pigs. There's a principle here. A renewed relationship with God ensures a close relationship with the land. You see this throughout Scripture. Whenever the people of Israel began to pull away and fall away from God, eventually they were ejected from the land. The way the Scripture puts it, the land would vomit them out. But when their relationship with God drew close, their relationship to the land became secure. Which causes me to ask a question. These days, I see Israel, if you go there, it's a very, very, very secular country. If you think the clothing ads here are kind of explicit, they're just as explicit there, maybe even a bit more. If you think the clothing styles worn by the gals here in the U.S. Need some modifying and the move towards modesty, you'll see there's much or more there among the people walking through the cities and on the sidewalks of Israel, whether it's Jerusalem or Tel Aviv. Yet, God's blessing is poured out upon them as far as the land is concerned. I don't quite understand that. Unless here God is preparing them for bringing great spiritual blessing to them. I can't help but think that that is just around the corner. And he says in verse 3, for you shall spread out to the right, that's the south, Yamina, and the left, Samola. I have to laugh because every time we stop for directions, it became a standing joke with us because we got lost all the time because they don't have street signs. And the ones they have are written real small and they're on the sides of buildings. They never have street numbers. Very rarely do you ever find a route number on the sign. And when you do, it's in a place you don't need it. And so we're always asking directions. And the standard direction was, Yasha, Yasha, which means straight. Just go straight. Lo Samola, Lo Yamina, Yasha. Don't go left, don't go right, go straight. And it just became a standard joke. Before they even tell us the directions, Ken and I start saying Yasha. They're going to say Yasha. And they say Yasha, straight, just go straight. But here it says you'll spread out to the right, to the left. Your offspring shall dispossess nations. Cities now deserted shall again be settled. Have no fear. Ye shall not be put to shame. Do not cringe. Your disgrace is at an end. I believe we're on the cusp of these verses being fulfilled. There's a lot of shame in Israel, in their history. Shame over the golden calf. Shame over the idolatry that led to the Babylonian captivity. Shame over this and that that led to the destruction of their temple in Jerusalem and the 2,000 years of the Gula, where they've just been dispersed over the world. There's shame in their history. There's a lot to be proud of, but there's shame as well. But God says there's a day coming when your shame be put away, and your disgrace will be at an end. You will forget the shame of your youth. No more will you remember your disgrace as a widow. For your husband is your maker, the one called Adonai, Yahweh, of the host of heaven. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth. You know, we did a teaching on this passage almost a year ago, because this is part of a half Torah that occurred earlier in our cycle. And I'm tempted to go ahead and spend a long time discussing this one verse. I suggest you listen on the internet or get the tape, because that one verse where he says, your husband is your maker, and then gives the name, the one called Yahweh of the host of heaven, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth. Your husband's your maker, heavenly name. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, God of all the earth. There's a picture there of balance that we need to achieve about God, His heavenly name, and our Redeemer, and the earthly name. And the two are one. They're both the husband. The Eternal calls you wife again. Oh, once abandoned and brokenhearted, once rejected, says your God, but a young wife still. For a brief moment I forsook you. With abiding love I take you back. So his momentary rejection of Israel, though it may seem a long time to us, is just a flicker of time. But he says, my love for you is an abiding love. It never will end. I'll take you back. It'll be abiding. In a moment of flooding anger, I hid my face from you. But now, with love unending, I take you in. Does this sound like a lover's quarrel? You know, if you're married, especially if you're newlyweds, the little spats you had were almost fun because making up was so great. And it's almost that sort of thing here. This is more than a spat. Because it wasn't just a disagreement between Israel and God. Israel had actually been unfaithful to her loving and devoted husband. Yet they're making up here. They're making up. And the one who is divorced is now called my wife again. But now with love unending, I take you in, says your Redeemer, the Eternal One. This is like the days of Noah to me. I promised then never again to cover the earth with the waters of Noah's days. So now I promise never again to be angry with you or rebuke you. Now, if that's occurring, there's not been a change in God. There's been a change in the bride. If he can say, I promise, just like I put the rainbow in the sky, the promise I'd never flood and destroy all life with a flood again. It says, in the same way, I promise you I will never again be angry with you or rebuke you. That tells me there's a change coming to the heart of Israel, that they will never again deserve rebuke. They'll never give occasion for God to be angry. Though the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, my love shall never depart from you, and my covenant of shalom shall not be removed, says the one who loves you. Adonai, Yahweh Vahe. What a promise. What a promise. And I believe we live in one of the most exciting periods of time, because after nearly 2,000 years, Israel once again is a nation. And the pressure cooker is going. When you go to Israel and you begin to talk with the people, they quickly identify themselves as to what they are, and they want to ask you what you are. I've never been asked so many times in such a short period of time, are you Jewish? Are you a Christian? What are you? They want to know your religion. They want to know where you are. Because religious ideology or religious conviction, however you want, what term you want to use, is what drives the events in Israel. It drives the events. Let me list with you some of the major groups in Israel. Let's start with the Jews. Jews you can pretty much divide into two camps. You've got your secular, which is the vast majority of the Jews in Israel. They do not observe Shabbat. They may observe some of the holy days, the high holy days. They're kind of like the Christians who go to church on Easter and Christmas. And they can only make one of those, they'll go Easter. And that's the way most of the Jews are. Very secular, very smart, very well educated, hard workers, go-getters. But then you find the religious. And if you ask the secular why they do not practice their faith, they'll say, they'll point to the religious and say it's because of them. Because they are so legalistic, because they're so condemning, so judgmental, so standoffish, there's nothing attractive about them to the secular. And they don't know of anything in between. They think you're either religious and you must be like the Orthodox, or you're like me. They don't know there's another option. And when we visited Messianic groups there, it's interesting. The Messianic groups there are not like the Messianic groups here. The Messianic groups there is just like stepping into a regular Sunday church. They may meet on Shabbat, but that's about as close as any of their allegiance to Torah goes. And the teachings may be done in Hebrew, but even though we're listening to it through a translation, it was a very, very, very churchy kind of sermon. Very. And Torah is not even mentioned. Yet Martin Luther is held up as an example. And they'll quote some other kinds of different religious leaders, Christian leaders, as examples. And when we begin to investigate why, it's once again, their understanding of religion has been the Orthodox Jews. So when they come to faith in Messiah, their reaction is anything but that, and they swing to the other extreme. And you know, in America, I see sometimes the reverse. Whereas in Israel, they've seen so much hypocrisy among those who call themselves the Orthodox Jews. In America, we see a reaction because when you come to Torah, there's a reaction against the hypocrisy of the church. And I know of a number of people who, as they've come to realize Torah is for today, God's commandments are for our security and our joy and our blessing, they've gone on to an extreme where they reject Messiah altogether. So in Israel, people coming to Messiah reject Torah. In America, some who come to Torah reject Messiah. What we need to do is find the maturity, find the bullseye, find truth. Here's one of the things I want you to take home from this, if nothing else. There are lots of voices around. Mine's one of them. There are lots of voices around. There are lots of things that want to draw us this way and that. There are also lots of things out there to react to. You know what I mean? Lots of things to react to. I don't like that, and we want to move away from it without looking what direction we're moving into. Without really analyzing what is it I'm moving away from. Is it an anomaly, or is that the standard thing for this group? And we tend to be very reactionary. We're like birds. Birds will fly into a window because they see something they're attracted and they break their neck. They'll be attracted if they see a speck of food. Yet the flies movement and they fly the opposite direction. Zip, zip, zip. You know, when you watch birds, they don't seem to have any rhyme or reason to their movement. They're like little puppies, like little kittens. They just react. They react. They're drawn and they react and fly away. They're drawn to something and jump away. We tend to be exactly the same way. And in Israel, you see this being done by whole groups of people. Secular Jews, religious Jews, Palestinians, Christian Palestinians, Arabs, and then you have all the different Christian groups. When we went to Bethlehem, if you've ever been there, when you go to the Church of the Nativity, the Church of the Nativity is kind of odd because you see three distinct architectural styles. And then you see three groups of clergymen all dressed differently and speaking different languages. And over here, you've got the Greek Orthodox. And here in the middle, you've got the Armenians. And then over here, you've got the Catholics. And there aren't walls separating these. There'll be some pillars or whatnot. And one of the priests from one of the groups will go to start cleaning the pillar, and a priest from the adjoining group will come over and yell at him, "No, that's our pillar. Get off of it. We'll clean that pillar. That's ours." One of them will be mopping the floor. The Catholic might be mopping the floor in his section. He'll slop some water over in the Armenian section. The Armenian comes and yells at the Catholic, "That's our part of the floor. Don't you clean it. You stay over there." And this is all within one building. You have to understand that. And I know as you go in there and you see this, you think, now here's a lesson. Here's an illustration. They all claim to love the same God, to follow the same Savior, and to believe in the same basic principles, yet they can't get along. "This is mine. Get your hands off of it." And they're reacting to one another all the time. It's an amazing thing to see. Yet, it happens all the time. We could get three people from three churches in the conversation, and conversationally would do the same thing as they do physically in the Church of the Nativity. They're promoting their own view of things, cutting down the other person's view of things, saying, "No, that's not yours. It's over here. This is my way of seeing it, not your way of seeing it." We start playing tug of war theologically with one another, trying to best the other instead of making peace with one another. Yeah, Robin.
It actually caused the fire.
Oh, that's right. I forgot about that. As you go down into the cave where the actual birth took place, there's some kind of a goof up over the candles. Who was in charge of the candles? And one of them fell over, caught a tapestry on fire, and the whole thing burned. They all wanted their curtains the longest. That's right. So somebody got theirs the longest, and it caught on fire and burned the place up. So this competition. Remember what we read upstairs from Romans 14, if you're upstairs, where Paul writes, "The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but what? Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit." I want to comment down here what I said up there. When you see people promoting themselves as righteous, but you don't see them as peacemakers, living in peace with one another, and you don't see them with joy emanating from their lives and bringing joy to others, then guess what? Their righteousness is not righteousness. It's not righteousness. It isn't. Because it's a package deal. If your righteousness does not also bring peace and joy with it, it's not righteousness. It may look like it. And you know, as I share that, I have to flinch because I think of so many times in my life, even in the early days of Beth Tikkun, I hope not so much recently, I think of where I got up on my hind legs and started kind of thinking, this is the way things have to be done, and started bringing turmoil into your hearts and condemnation, and it's like, "Oh Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for that." And you know, I'm sure I'll do it again. I've learned never to say, "I'll never do that again." You've got to go, "Yeah." You know? So I'll just say, "Hey, I'll probably do it again, so Lord, give me a break." Among the Palestinians, this is interesting. There's a very, very, very distinct break between what is Palestinian territory and Jewish territory. Without even looking at the people, you can look at the ground and tell where you're at. When you walk from the Muslim quarter into the Armenian or the Jewish quarter is like walking from one world into another. In the Muslim quarter, you see trash everywhere. You see cobblestones in the lanes and the streets. I don't think it's ever been washed. I watched a man walk right past a trash dumpster. He was a Muslim. And he took the trash and he threw it on the floor. It would have been easier just to dump it in the dumpster. He purposely threw it on the ground where more trash is jammed down under the dumpster. Trash everywhere. Everywhere. Filthy. And yet the moment you step into the Jewish quarter, clean, no litter, beautiful, new. And we saw this when we went to Palestinian villages or to Jewish villages. It was such a distinct difference. It's absolutely incredible. When we came out of our hotel one morning, we went to the lobby, and Abraham, a taxi driver, Abraham, he looked like a little short Paul Newman, probably about 70 years old, blue eyes, striking blue eyes, very animated, very alive, vivacious guy, came up, and he says, "Let me take you to Bethlehem. I have a tour guide. He'll take you around to the sites in Bethlehem. I'll drop you off. I'll pick you up. I'll do it for $12 a person," you know, and went on and on. We talked him down to $8, and away we went. And while we're going, he takes us, and Abraham, on the drive to Bethlehem, he shows the concrete barriers have been erected because the Palestinians would shoot at cars. And he had rocks and things thrown in his own taxi, so he had to speed up through certain places. They have concrete barriers, these big concrete blocks, every so often along the sidewalk, so the shooting starts, you have something to hide behind. And they have these long concrete walls. And he pointed out one place is very interesting. Way up on a rise, there was a beautiful home. I have a picture of it. Beautiful home. Yet it looked like a fire taking place there. The windows are blown out. There are holes in the roof. And he said, those are Christian Palestinians up there. Those are Palestinians who are Christians. They believe in Yeshua as their Messiah. And he said, the Muslim Palestinians one day went right into that house where the family was, drove the family out, set up housekeeping up in the top, and began to start shooting the cars, hoping that when the Israeli army came along, they would shoot back and blow up this Christian Palestinian home so that they could tell the world, look, this is what the Jews are doing to Christians now. When Abraham took us then to the edges of Bethlehem, he turned us over to our guide, who was a Christian Palestinian. And he confirmed the same sorts of things. And Robin asked him, says, well, how are you treated by the non-Christian, the Muslim Palestinians? He says, well, for example, if you want to get married and you say tomorrow we're going to have a wedding, you have to go get a special permit to have the wedding. And if you're Christian, they'll say, well, they'll cost you $5,000 for that permit. And when you say, well, I don't have that money, $5,000 is a lot of money in that country. And you'd say, well, I just have to have the wedding anyway. I can't afford it. If you don't pay the $5,000, then in the middle of the wedding, the Muslim Palestinians will come into the wedding, begin to shoot their guns all over the ceiling and just destroy the wedding party. And that's how they'll treat. This is how the Muslim Palestinians treat the Christian Palestinians. So when you hear the word Palestinian, just don't think bad guy. There are many Christian Palestinians, but they're beginning to move to America. They're beginning to leave their country. And the Christian Palestinian population of Bethlehem at one time was like 77%, and now it's down to the mid-30s because they're leaving, because the Muslim Palestinians drive them out. Let me read you some statistics. Dennis Prager put this together. I thought this was pretty fascinating. This is comparing the Muslim population in Israel with the Jewish population. The number of times Jerusalem is mentioned in the Hebrew Bible, over 700. The number of times Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran, zero. Yet the Muslims want to take Jerusalem and make it their capital, don't they? Number of Arab leaders who visited Jerusalem when it was under Arab rule, one. Number of Arab refugees who fled the land that became Israel. Now, this is very important. The number of Arab refugees who fled the land that became Israel, approximately 600,000. Number of Jewish refugees who fled Arab countries, approximately 600,000. You know, which refugees do you always hear about? The Palestinian refugees. Do you realize that for every Palestinian refugee, there's also a Jewish refugee? So if Palestinians left Israel to go to other countries, that many Jews left other countries, Arab countries, to come to Israel because they can no longer live where they were. Yet, the UN, how many agencies does the UN have to deal only with Palestinian refugees? They have one agency that deals only with Palestinian agencies, Palestinian refugees. Guess how many UN agencies deal with all the other kinds of refugees from around the world? One. So for all the refugees in the world, there's one UN agency, and then for the Palestinian refugees, there's also one. Why the special treatment? Think there might be an agenda here? Number of Jewish states that have existed on the land called Palestine. Number of Jewish states that have exist on the land called Palestine. Three. Number of Arab or Muslim states that have existed on the land called Palestine. Zero. That the Palestinians call it their land, and it's not. Number of terrorist attacks by Israelis since 1967. One terrorist attack by Jews against Palestinians. Number of terrorist attacks by Arabs or Muslims since 1967? Thousands. Percentage of Jews who have praised the Jewish terrorist, there's that one Jewish terrorist, what percentage of Jews praised his actions? 1%. Percentage of Palestinians who have praised Islamic terrorists? 90%. Number of Jewish countries? 1. Number of Jewish democracies? 1. Number of Arab countries? 19. Number of Arab democracies? 0. Number of Arab women killed annually by fathers and brothers in honor killings? Thousands. Number of Jewish women killed annually by fathers and brothers in honor killings? 0. Number of Christian or Jewish prayer services allowed in Saudi Arabia? 0. Number of Muslim prayer services allowed in Israel? Unlimited. You see the stark difference between the two? Yet, realize there are Christian Palestinians who the Jews love. When I saw Abraham and Basama, the Christian Palestinian who is our guide, you could tell they were dear friends. They worked together. They relied on one another. When I was there 13 years ago, our guide was Jewish, our bus driver, a Christian Palestinian. And talking to Tony, our guide, then, he talked about what a dear, dear friend the bus driver was. I forget his name right now. Dear friends. So don't think that everything Palestinian is wrong. But we realize there are different groups here, even among Palestinians. There's tension there. So between Jews and Palestinians, between Palestinians and Palestinians, between Jews and Jews, the secular and religious, there's tension everywhere between groups. It really is a fascinating thing to see. You can feel it in the air. And then you've got all the Christian groups. You've got Protestants, evangelicals, you've got Catholics, you've got the Orthodox, the Armenians. And, you know, there's some unity, and then there's a lot of competition as well there. So when you come to this country, there's turmoil and plenty of it. Plenty of it. It's not the kind of turmoil you'll ever experience here in America that I've ever experienced. And it makes it a very fascinating place to visit. You know, it's reminded of a passage in Luke, if you want to turn there. In Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Here's Yeshua weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. I used to think before when I read that, because these children wanted nothing to do with the mother, that these little chicks wanted nothing to do with the hen. I'm starting to think now that the chicks want nothing to do with their siblings. Because there is that twist on the story, isn't there? In fact, if you go to Acts for a moment, Acts 22, something's very interesting here. You know, in this country, we hear about anti-Semitism, and there is a lot of it. And even though I never thought there was one iota of anti-Semitism in me, when I began to come into Messianic Judaism, I began to realize there were certain interpretations of Scripture, certain attitudes, certain figures of speech that I used, I was oblivious to. But as brothers and sisters pointed them out, I began to see there is a carryover from a system I was a part of that is basically anti-Jewish. So in this country you see anti-Semitism. Over in Israel, what you see is Orthodox Jewish hatred of the secular and of the Christian. Because the persecution goes the other way there. You drive your car through Miashirim, the Orthodox area of Israel on a Shabbat, you get rocks thrown at it. I was talking to a Messianic rabbi Wednesday. And I got to meet him, David Lazarus, and some of your money went to his congregation to help him. He has the largest and the oldest Messianic congregation in Israel. It's in Joppa. And David was telling me his story. He moved to Israel a little over 30 years ago. He's raised, born and raised in Boston. But being Jewish, he made Aliyah to Israel. And his rabbi in Israel became a believer. And he led David to faith in Messiah. And David's now the rabbi, David Lazarus, rabbi of Beit Emmanuel, there in Joppa. And it was interesting. I think it was him who was telling Ken and April, or one of us, I forget, about one of the believers there who was wearing a kippah. And he went into a restaurant and he was eating some meat and cheese together in the same dish. An Orthodox man saw him, came in, and began to beat him because he was eating meat and dairy in the same dish. Because he saw the kippah, says, okay, he's Jewish, he should be observant, but he's eating these two things that should not be put together, which doesn't exist in Scripture, that's a tradition. And so he went in and physically began to beat him. So there you see the persecution coming from the Orthodox toward those who don't seem to measure up. But in Acts 22, there's an incredible sermon here Paul is giving. It starts in verse 1. We won't read the whole thing, but I encourage you to read it. And here Paul is giving this sermon to Orthodox Jews. And he talks about Messiah. No problem. He talks about the death and the resurrection of Messiah. No problem. He goes through this whole thing about Yeshua, how he's the righteous one. He fulfills the prophecies. They have no problem with one single thing Paul says until you get down to verse 21. And there, he shares what God told him. Paul says, God said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this word. That's what it says in the Greek, this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. You see, this is not anti-Semitism, this is anti-Goyism, I guess we can call it. Here the Orthodox, they can listen to the message of Yeshua until it mentions going to the Gentiles, and when it comes to that, this man doesn't deserve to live. This is his message, that God loves the Gentiles, is going to send his Messiah and bring salvation to them as well. Did you ever catch that before in your reading of Acts? Interesting, isn't it? Yeah, who knows? Now, with that said, let me share this with you. I shared a little bit about Mordecai, who's an Orthodox man. He is very warm, very conversational with us. He's the one who kept reminding us that, remember, you don't run the world. God runs the world. So relax. Just be. Just live. Just live your life. And if you goof and you fall down, don't let it break you. Stand up again. God forgives you and move on. And remember, you don't run the world. God runs the world. That was his emphasis of his message to us that morning at breakfast. We went up north of the Sea of Galilee, a little northwest, into the area of Safat, which is a center of Jewish mysticism for centuries and centuries, thousands of years actually. Here, the people have touched something else. They've moved past the legalism into where they've touched life somehow. And we ran into a number of Orthodox. And you know what came out of them? Out of their eyes, there was love and acceptance. They didn't ask you a Jew and Gentile. They knew that, you know, we didn't dress as Jews. They knew we were tourists from America, probably Christians. And yet, there was no condemnation, no criticism in their eyes. There was warmth and blessing. We went into this one little synagogue, and there was an Orthodox man who sat there, and he was there just to kind of show you the little ancient synagogue. And he couldn't get enough of blessing us. May God give you good life, good life. He said, very broken English. He saw Lindsay and blessed her. May God bless you and give you a good Jewish husband. Lots of children. And he wanted to touch us and hold our hands. He wasn't asking for money or anything else, but just wanted to bless us. Thank you for coming. And I thought, how different from Jerusalem? How different? When we were in Jerusalem, when we first came to the big courtyard where the Wailing Wall is, the Western Wall, Robin and April walked around to the women's section, and Ken and I were making our way down to the men's section. And there were two young Hasidic boys, and behind them was standing their rabbi, I guess it was their Rebbe, an older man with a beard and kind eyes. And they were asking for donations, primarily for their yeshiva, for their schooling. So I made a nice donation, not of your money, of mine. And I gave them a sizable donation for them. And they were just so delighted. And first thing the rabbi asked, are you Jewish? And, you know, I'm never quite sure how to answer that. You know, it's like, Jewish heart, the body, partly. I said, yeah, some Jewish blood. He says, is your mother Jewish? I says, no. And he left, he's just kind of crestfallen. He smiled. It's like, oh, well, too bad for you. So we walk on down to the Western Wall, and a little bit later, these two boys come running up. They gave the donation to me. They had a little prayer book, a little tiny paperback prayer book to give me as a gift. No longer, sooner has that gotten into my hands than this other Orthodox man runs over. Not their Rebbe, but another guy, completely unrelated to our conversation, runs over and grabs that out of my hands and chews them out because he says, not Yiddishkeit, low Yiddishkeit, he's not Jewish. Don't give this to him. And he chews out these two boys. And he never even looks at me. I'm just dirt in his eyes. That's what I experienced in Jerusalem. But in Safat, way up north, where you find Orthodox, but there's a warmth. There's a joy. There's this thing where blessing just comes gushing out of them. They don't care whether you're Jewish or Gentile. They're not asking for anything in return. There's something completely different about their spirit. So, when you talk about Palestinians, you can't make blanket statements. When you talk about the Orthodox, you can't make blanket statements. When you talk about Christians, you can't make blanket statements. We must learn with all the voices that can draw us and all the things we can react to, we must take individuals as individuals. And we must make sure that we're not drawn to voices or react to people, but be who we are. Be light to those we come in contact with. Be Yeshua to the people you meet. That's what we need to be. Yeah, Jim, see your hand up back there.
There has to be an act where there was, so to speak, an anti-Gentile.
Yes.
Is the feeling, though I know you said each individual is that individual, is there a sentiment that there is a large part of anti-Gentile, or there is, I'm sure it's not as much as anti-Semitic here, but is the presence really noticed there?
Yeah, among the ultra-Orthodox. Among the ultra-Orthodox, yes. They would not look at you. They would not acknowledge your existence. And if they happened to glance your way, you could see disdain in their eyes.
If they came, they're not Orthodox, correct?
If they what?
If they came to where that evil feeling is not there, they don't remain.
No, because up in Safat, the Orthodox are very warm and very, very open. But they're definitely in the minority. So, But you just found two different groups there. Two completely different sentiments towards Gentiles. Robin, you're about to say something there. That's true.
The women have their eyes cast down. I think they've been hurt. I think they have an attitude of self-preservation, which accounts for a lot of it. But there's also a fear of the influence. And they feel like they're vulnerable and they don't want to risk. The sign we took a picture of it. So we say you with all of our hearts, if you are a woman walking through our neighborhood, do not wear an open collar, do not wear your arms, do not wear slacks. Mm-hmm. We say you with all of our hearts, do not do this to us.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting.
Well, there's a principle there. We've discussed it before. Fear always leads to extremes. Always does. Because fear and insecurity are the same thing. And I've said this before. Let me emphasize it again. Insecurity leads to an extreme. Vice versa, if you are in an extreme, you're fearful about something. I always give this example. Let's say you're in a dark hallway. You're unfamiliar with this hallway. So you can't see very well. So you're insecure. So you're unfamiliar with your surroundings. What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll either put your left hand out and follow the left-hand wall and walk along that side of the hallway, or you'll put your right hand out and follow the right-hand wall and stay against that side of the hallway. So you're going to go to one extreme or the other. I guarantee one thing you will not do for the lights out is you won't walk down the middle of that hallway. You won't know where the middle is. So when you see people, and in Christianity you see the same thing, you see people want to go into tremendous orthodoxy. They're dry as dust. There's insecurity and fear. Or they go to another extreme where anything goes. Anything goes. A very physical kind of worship and activity. Both are extremes. Both come from insecurity and fear. Let's walk in truth. Bullseye is a small and lonely place, but that's what we should all be aiming for. We should all be shooting for the bullseye. And that's where you stand on your own. You stand on the word. And you know what's going to happen? When you walk in truth, guess what? The people at each extreme are going to look at you and say, you are at an extreme. So when you have the very, very legalistic point of view saying you're not obedient enough, and you have the very, liberal, let's just whatever goes, look at you and saying, oh, you're too legalistic, you're probably doing something about right. You see what I'm saying? But extremes bring security. There's security in extremes. But our security should come, our anchor, our souls, the word says, should be anchored in heaven, in an invisible place. Our souls anchored in heaven. Think about that for a second. In the unseen realm. So we don't have to go to physical extremes one way or the other. We can walk in truth and in balance. Uncle Mike, your hand is up next to Vern.
I just want to ask you a question. When you give the money, did it help with vaccine?
A couple of them did. Yes, many of them did. Oh, no, don't take your money. I said, I can't take this back. My job is to get rid of it. And I said, I can't take it back. Oh, okay. And they took it. So the people we gave it to were just very reluctant to take it, but very grateful. And I'm going to tell you who we went to and share something really exciting with you.
Well, you were talking about your money.
Oh, the two boys, they were very grateful. Yes. Yeah. No, they didn't try to take that back because they were asking. They're up there just with lots of people walking by, just, asking for support. So, and I told them, study Torah. I say, And we shook hands. They were very warm to me. But it might not have been if I hadn't given them some money. But Vern.
Did you get a chance to look at what those children were giving you? What type of literature that was?
It was a little Hebrew sitter. I think it had the mincha surface, the afternoon surface.
So
the prayer surface.
They were doing it out of love.
Yeah, it's appreciation.
So they hadn't been taught yet.
Right. Now, later on, the Rebbe had sent them up since they told the Rebbe what happened about the little sitter. And later on, they found me at the other side of the courtyard. They chased me down, and they gave me this little charm, this little thing on a string. And it's precious to me because it came from them. And we shook hands. They let me take their picture, and I encouraged them to study the Torah, and especially the living Torah is the one I want them to study. But, so anyways, we parted friends. So, let me share with you where your money went. those of you who contributed. The first time is when we were at the Dead Sea. We saw some Israeli soldiers, two guys, two gals in uniform. And we'd got in the car getting ready to pull out of the parking lot. We saw them over there, and Ken or April, somebody said, we just moved to give them a contribution and to thank them for the safety they provide, not only the Israelites who live there, the Israelis, but also tourists. We felt very safe because there are lots of checkpoints, lots of guard towers and the troubled areas where you're being watched, and they don't want to let any shenanigans happen. So we went up to them and gave them each some money. They just didn't want to take it. There was a guy, I know he's Palestinian, running the little kiosk. Oh, they can't take it. They're not allowed to take that money. If I turn my back on him, I'll fool on him. He's not getting any contributions. And so I insisted. They said, oh, no, we can't take this. I said, well, we can't take it back, so you just take it. And they were just, hearts are melted about that. These two young men and two young women who were serving our country.
And
yes, that's right. We let them know it came from a congregation in America who loved them and support them. So I know that more than the money, the encouragement coming from America meant more to them. And right inside the Jaffa Gate in the old part of Jerusalem, I saw a bookstore that was called Emmanuel Messianic Bookshop. So, of course, you know where I made a beeline to. And bought a few books for the library here. In fact, they're not checked out. They're on the table over there. And got into a conversation with the owner, who's from New Zealand, and he's a Messianic believer. And so we asked him, does your congregation have needs? Do you have people in your congregation who have needs? And he says, yeah, there's some. So he gave some money to him. I says, use this. And he didn't want to take it, but once again, you know, this is our job. We want to make it available, meet needs in your congregation, or people who need something, then use us towards those needs.
Can you tell them how much the Shekel conversion
is? Yeah. Yeah, $1 is worth about 4.5 shekels. And so the prices definitely are in favor of the American dollar over there. We met a young man named Tom. I think Ken struck up a conversation with him. He's from Belgium. He'd been walking, traveling through Europe and now down the Middle East for 3 months. He planned to go for about another month. He's a musician. His guitar is broken, but he did play a tune on his harmonica for us up on the Mount of Olives. And we ran to him a few times, and he definitely needed some money to continue his journey. So first he would not take it. We said, well, this is our job, is to give this to people we want to bless, and we can't take this money home with us. So he was very, very grateful. And I think in that conversation, April and Ken spoke with him more than I got to, but they did share Messiah with him enough to plant a seed there about what we were about, what this country, what this land was about that we were in. There's also a large Messianic group right there inside the Jaffa Gate. It is located in Christ Church, which is an Anglican church. There are two single brothers, the Berger brothers, who I guess are in their 50s, and they run the congregation there. They both speak fluent Hebrew, and we went on Shabbat evening, Saturday evening. The place is packed, very lively music, and we had these little translator things we could wear, and we could listen to it in English. So we made a contribution to them. Made a contribution to David Lazarus, who runs Big Emmanuel, the largest and oldest Messianic fellowship. But let me share you the one that really trips my trigger. Our last couple of days were spent in Joppa, which is the oldest port in the world, and even one of the oldest towns in the world. And that's where Jonah took off from when he was running from Nineveh. And where God prepared the great fish there in the Mediterranean Sea. But in Acts chapter 10, Joppa is mentioned again, actually chapters 9 and 10 of Acts. In chapter 9, we find that Peter was staying just about 10 kilometers southeast of Joppa at a place called Lydda, or Lod. He was staying there. But there was a lady who lived in Joppa named Tabitha, or Dorcas, and she was a very godly believer, and she died. So some of the disciples who lived in Joppa sent for Peter, he brought him, and it's in the last part of chapter 9. He came to Joppa, and he healed her. He raised her from the dead. So It says in the last verse there of chapter 9, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Then you turn to chapter 10, the next chapter. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. You know the story. And during the prayer, God speaks to Cornelius and tells him to send to Joppa and bring Peter. And in verse 6, it says, he is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house was by the sea. And verse 5 tells him it's in Joppa, and he's staying with a man named Simon, who's a tanner, whose house is by the sea. While they're walking through Joppa, Joppa's a cool place, the old city of Joppa. It's everything you imagine an old biblical town to look like. Real windy lanes, real narrow, these beautiful little doors, steps going up to other cross lanes, archways, little tunnels, and you just get lost in there and have a blast. It's kind of an artist colony now. All the little shops are sculptors and painters and potters and beautiful things. So it was just so fun. And it sticks out, juts out into the Mediterranean Sea, this old port of Joppa. We're just walking along, minding our own business, and we come to some wide, short staircase, and leading down, there's a door right in front of us, and over the top it says, Simon the Tanner's Home. And Fred had told me that, you know, it's still there in Joppa, but you can't go in. And sure enough, there's a barricade there, and it's all padlocked and everything. We thought, oh, how cool it'd be to go in there. So we took a few pictures, and while we're taking pictures, and we're talking, this elderly couple walks down the steps right by us. They open the barricade, unlock the door, and the woman goes on in, and the man stands there listening to us talk. And I thought he was just fiddling around with a lock. I didn't know he was paying attention to us. I didn't think he even spoke English. And while we're standing on the steps, we just started this conversation about Jonah and about Peter and how Jonah was called to go to the Gentiles and Peter in Joppa was called to go to the Gentiles. How Jonah was disobedient, but Peter was obedient. We talked about different comparisons between Jonah and Peter and how both of these events took place right in that little old town of Joppa there. And while we're talking, this little old man up above the steps, he's got this big grin on his face. He says, exactly, in English, exactly. And then he says, what was Peter's father's name? And I thought for a moment, Simon Bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. There's another connection between Peter and Jonah. And he's nodding. And then he says, come on in. Because earlier we kind of indicated when I come in, he says, no, you can't. But he says, come on in. So he opens the door. And then we go to Simon the Tanner's home. And the man began to speak to us. His English is fairly good. And this house has been in his family for 150 years. And he shared some of his life story, and he had some pictures. And he takes us through the main part of the house, and out the back, there's a courtyard, and there are the steps leading up to the roof. And there's the ocean. There's the sea right there. And at the foot of the stairs, there's a well. It's been there for the last couple thousand years. It's one that Peter drank from. It's 45 feet deep. It's a spring-fed well right there. And then there's a sarcophagus, this big stone sarcophagus that Simon the Tanner had made. So he could be buried there because, according to the story, Simon was single. And since he wouldn't have a wife to bury him, he had his own sarcophagus made, and that's where he used to be buried. But later on, after Peter spent time there, Simon got married, and he was never buried in that sarcophagus. It's been empty ever since. And he explained to us that he can't let tourists up on the roof because the tourism board won't allow him to go up because there's no fence around the roof, and it'd be a liability issue. But there we are. We're looking at the steps Peter walked up under this ancient house, and that's where Peter had the vision of the sheet let down out of heaven with all the creatures in it. And this vision was repeated three times, and Peter couldn't figure out what it meant. And he's trying to figure out, what does this dream mean? What does it mean? And then Cornelius comes and knocks on the door, the same door we just entered through. Cornelius' messengers, rather. And then Peter followed them, and then he saw that, now I know what the dream means. But I should call no man uncommon. And so we were at Simon's home. Some of your money went to help restore Simon the Tanner's home. So there'll be a barrier on the roof so that when you go visit, maybe it'll be all open to you and you can go up on top. If we'd missed that encounter just by a minute, we wouldn't have got to go in. But I was so excited, because here you can read about the house we were in, and some of your money went to help restore that home. So tourists can go in, stand on the roof, where Peter received this vision. There at the seaside, where Jonah also was sent out, he ran out, and got swallowed up. And so I encourage you to do a study and compare Jonah and Simon, son of Jonah, because there's definitely a connection there. You put the two stories side by side, it's one of those things that just opens up and wonderful blessings come.
Grant.
Yes?
You mentioned that about building around there, and our tourists that you can do around there talks about that.
Yes.
That they should build that there.
Right. And see, there might have been one at one time out of wood or something and just rotted away, but it has to be one that meets code, has to be high enough and so on. But yes, you're exactly right. I'm assuming there was one there at one time. That was a real highlight, and the other one I mentioned upstairs is our taxi driver, Abraham, talked us into letting us, to taking us to Hebron, which is a, did I tell you we went to Ramallah? I didn't tell you that, did I? One of those times they asked for directions, they said, Yeshua? We went Yeshua and wound up in Ramallah. You know, that's where they had the big shootout with Arafat here, not, you know, about a year ago. And we got a few blocks into Ramallah and realized we're not in Kansas anymore. And so we did a quick U-ey, and there's a whole string of cars to get out. And you have to go through a checkpoint, an Israeli checkpoint, and there's machine guns everywhere before they let you out of Ramallah into the other part of Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, that's another story. So anyways, Abraham said, you know, just for so much money, I'll take you to Hebron. And we thought, Hebron? Nobody goes to Hebron. That's not safe. That's right in the heart of Palestinian territory. There's lots of shoot-ups and bombs and everything else. Oh, no, it's safe. It's safe. So all the way to Hebron, he's showing all these places where you get shot at, where there's barriers and all that. And then we turn off the exit to Hebron. Now, Hebron was called Kiryat Arba. And it's also the place where David was anointed king. He lived there for about 7 years before moving to Jerusalem. But it's where the Cave of Machpelah is, where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah are buried, and also Esau. And so we thought, well, this is just too cool. So we pull off the exit, and then Abraham's talking this up like, no problem. Then we get this one section. This is the part that makes me nervous right here. This section makes me nervous. So I told him, I said, if we get shot, you're not getting a tip. So we go through there's these ready checkpoints and everything, and finally pull up to this building I'd only seen in pictures, and very few tourists have ever seen or entered. And, yes. The building is divided. There's a small Jewish section, and it's on Friday, which is a Muslim holy day, and they're in the other part of the same building praying. He says, we need to get out of here before they let out. It could be trouble. So we go through metal detectors, we go up the steps, go through more metal detectors, and when we get into the building, right there is the tomb of Abraham Avinu, Abraham our father. And next to him is Isaac. And then right across the little courtyard there, there's Sarah, Abraham's wife, where she's buried. Right next to that is Rebecca, Isaac's wife. And then there's Jacob's tomb, right there. And then right across from it is Leah. Now Rachel, remember, she died on the way into Bethlehem. She's buried outside. She's buried up in Bethlehem. But then over near the wall, on the other side of which the Muslims are praying, there's Esau. They want Esau close to them. They can have Esau. But these six, these three men, father, son, grandson, and their wives, there they are. And it was one of the most moving things that I've ever experienced to be in there. And there are a few Jewish people in there, and they're praying, and just to be in this place, there's something about it that's overwhelming, absolutely overwhelming. To think, this is the man that God says, I'm going to make a blood covenant with you. This is the man that says, I want you to take your son, who now is buried just about 10 feet away. I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah, which is where the Dome of the Rock is. I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want you to offer him up to me. That's the same God. There's Jacob who wrestled with the Lord. There they are. All six of them right there. And I mean to tell you, that's where it all started. And when it said Abraham Avinu in Hebrew, I thought, I'm a child of Abraham by adoption. And because of the covenant God established with Abraham, through Yeshua, I am grafted into that covenant of salvation. And all those who place their faith in Yeshua the Messiah are grafted in to that Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace. What a feeling that was. And then driving back, Abraham says, I never tell my wife I come here. She's a real nervous. He says, as God is my witness, you will never know I came here. I thought, well, great, you didn't tell us this before. And but bless his heart, Abraham is great. I told Rob, and I says, can you picture Abraham, you know, in robes and the headdress with a camel saying, I'll give you a ride, you know, because it's the same person just transplanted a few thousand years later. But that spirit, and you know, in Abraham, this typical Israeli Jew who's fought in three wars, he's in the 67 war, Six-Day War there, Yom Kippur Wars, he fought in three battles in Israel. But in Abraham, I think I saw the pure essence of what it was to be just a Jew at heart. He says he wasn't religious, yet by Abraham's grave, there are tears in his eyes. And I could tell then, yes, yeah. And I began to realize he wanted us to go, so he had an excuse to go. That's what it was all about. So by his definition, he's not religious. But in his heart, there's a love of God, a love for Abraham and the covenant God established with him. And in that, in Abraham, we saw distilled down the very heart of a Jew, a child of Abraham. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing to experience. Abraham is as big of a light, I think, as going to heaven. He was a wonderful person. So anyways, David will give you the last word here.
So having said all that, next time you go to Israel and somebody asks you, what are you? What are you going to say?
Well, I'll say what Abraham said when we went through an Israeli checkpoint. They looked in, they saw Abraham, and they knew he was Jewish. And he says, what are these? He says they're Goyim, but they're very Jewish Goyim. So we thought that was a great compliment. He knew us well enough by then. And they said, they waved us on through. They smiled and waved us through. So I guess that's what I would say. Well, you know, I've really run over. I could talk for hours. Just be glad I don't have my pictures here with me. Yes, Marge. Yes. They built, the original building is Byzantine, so I guess it's around 4th century. It's built right over the cave. It's a mammoth building. They built the building right over the cave. The cave was sealed up, oh, thousands of years ago, sealed up. And they built the building right over it, and so there are like these shafts that come up from each of the tombs, and there's a canopy built over the shaft. So when you look at the canopy where Abraham is, you know that directly beneath that, that's where his body rests. So that's as close as you could come. He tells a story about somebody who snuck in and went down the shaft where Abraham's buried, and he never came back out. They never know what happened to him. So whether that's just a tall tale, a story to scare people away from trying, or what, it's a very holy place, powerful place. Don't go in there. But it's all barred off so you couldn't get in. I've really taken up a lot of your time, and I'll try to have pictures here next week for you. And Jen, you got something to... Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, praise God. Isn't that cool?
But then on the reverse side, in Islam, the adoption system, that is something that's looked at as vile and ugly because you want to take care of those who are in your own bloodline, and if you adopt, that's not your bloodline.
Isn't that sad? I didn't know that.
How amazing. I mean, to me, it's such a picture of God's grace on one hand, and God's grace on the other.
Yes.
Part of your own, those who love God, as well as Christ, our family, but yet to follow Allah is to reject anybody who's not in the
government. That's something. Not a religion of peace, is it? No. Well, let's close in prayer and dismiss you. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Lord, what a blessing it is to have your truth so available to us. Thank you for your word. Help us become better students of it. And Lord, I pray that something has been said and heard this morning that will give us a more of a heart for the children of Abraham who don't know you. And I pray that the day would come quickly and soon when every eye beholds Messiah. And they'll say, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, I pray it might be in our lifetimes. We might witness that glorious event. And then there will be shalom in the city of shalom. And the disunity will be destroyed. And all will be one. And brother will not judge brother. And one will not measure himself against another. But all will look to their shepherd. Lord, they're so scattered in their thoughts and their ideologies because they lack a shepherd. Father, I pray you'd send our shepherd Yeshua soon so that we can be one flock again. Lord, we ask this with all our hearts. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen.